Thankful that we didn't just decide to do this all as one, because then you'd be sitting here for an hour-long message as opposed to a half-hour message. But, you know, one of the things that happens a lot in Paul's writing, and particularly in the book of 1 Corinthians, is he goes through these kind of long-developing arguments about something. He wants to lay out something for us, and he wants to be really thorough in how he does it. And so as a result, we have several chapters that are all built on the same theme. And so when we get into today's text, which we're actually covering two chapters today, so we're going to be skimming across the surface a little bit and diving down in a few spots, but we're really continuing on what started in chapter 8. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that last week we were talking about an issue the Corinthians had written to Paul about. And that was how to sort out what was going on with food sacrificed to idols. Should we eat it? Should we not eat it? We don't think there's a problem with eating it because, you know, idols are nothing, so we should be able to eat these things. But then there's other people who are thinking this is not okay and it's causing problems within the church. What do we do? And as Paul looked at that presenting issue, you might remember last week, he also looked at the underlying issues that were going on. And there was a lot of arrogance within the church. There were people really not caring about one another, and they were just kind of doing their own thing because they figured they had knowledge, so why not just be able to do this? Because I should be free to do whatever I want. And Paul challenged them to, instead of living with this knowledge they had, to be humble and teachable and show love to one another. Now he's going to carry on into chapter 9, continuing this conversation, and he's going to wrap it up finally at the end of chapter 10. You could make a case for 11 verse 1 as well, but he's going to wrap this up in the next couple chapters. But what he's going to kind of key in on here, and I want us to focus on today, is how we actually look at our rights and freedoms that we have. Living in a country like Canada, that's a big deal for us, right? We really like the idea that we have rights, and we like the idea that we live in a free nation where we get to do the things that we want to do. But just because we're free to do something doesn't mean it's a good thing to do. And as much as we're free to do lots of things, we're also free to not do them. And that's what Paul's going to get into today as we get into chapter 9 and 10. So as we get into this conversation about freedom and rights, we need to realize that Corinth, kind of like a little bit like we are today, was fairly competitive in their society, in their culture. It was a competitive culture. There was a sense of self-sufficiency and definitely a high sense of entitlement, which may ring true with us today, maybe just a little, right? And when they were thinking about the freedoms that they had and their rights, they would think about exercising those things, particularly when they benefit me, right? I want all my rights that are going to benefit me, all the things that I'm allowed to have that are going to benefit me. And if those rights are violated in any way, I'm going to make a huge stink about it, right? And I'm going to call the newspaper, I put a thing online, we're going to get social media all on my side, and we're going to create this huge stir about what's going on. Now, Paul, speaking into that, contrary to where his culture was, contrary to where our culture at, makes the statement that we are actually free to not exercise our rights as well, inasmuch as it will benefit others, not ourselves, and it will ultimately benefit the kingdom of God. Because that, as we've been talking about the last several weeks, is really Paul's higher value. He wants to make sure that things are moving forward for the kingdom of God so people can encounter Jesus and come into the kingdom that God is creating here. But that's going to cost us something if we're going to follow that. If we're going to choose to not exercise our rights, that comes at a cost. And that's what Paul's going to get into this week. So we're going to dive in kind of in the middle of chapter 9. But if you have your Bibles here, you can turn in them to 1 Corinthians, get into chapter 9. We're going to start at the end of it and then back up and then go forward. And sorry if that makes you feel a little carsick, but that's how we're going to tackle this today. But before we get there, let's just take a moment and pray and ask God to speak to us through his word today. Father, thank you so much that the words that Paul wrote to this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago still ring so true to us today. Thank you for the wisdom that you pour out into our hearts and lives for the way that we can live today, to experience and proclaim your kingdom here in this world. And I just pray, Lord, that as we open up your word again, God, there's a lot we're going to look at today, and I just pray that you would sort it out in our heads and in our hearts, that we would see the things you want us to see today. So give us eyes that are open to that. And Lord, give us ears that'll hear the whispering of your spirit to us in the things that you want to make clear to us. And soften our hearts to you, Lord, that we would be prepared to receive what you have and respond to you today. in love and obedience for your glory. So, Father, just take this time, and may we hear your words this morning and not mine, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to dive in chapter 9, starting in verse 24, with kind of a metaphor Paul gives for this whole conversation, I think, that kind of outlines this really well for us. He says, "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Run the race. Be involved in the games with discipline. Get engaged in what's going on in a way that actually makes sure you get the prize in the end. Now, this was a really fitting metaphor for the people in Corinth because the games there were huge. The Isthmian games, because they were on an isthmus. And so they had these games that would happen, and they were intensely competitive. And people would train and train and train to try and win a crown. That was actually the prize. Except it was a crown that was made up of what we believe were pine leaves. So just like a little temporary, gonna fade and get kind of moldy and gross after a little while crown. And they would train with intensity and try and win these games in order to win that kind of crown. And Paul uses this metaphor to urge them to live a life with discipline and vigorous awareness of what God has called them to, training so that they can win a much more valuable crown. Don't run aimlessly. Don't be like a boxer just beating the air, but live with the bigger purpose in mind. God's purpose for you, his kingdom purpose for you. And be willing to pay the price, because as we said, this comes at a cost. So Paul's going to now lay out for us kind of three real life illustrations to hammer home this idea of what it means to live free in a way that actually sets aside our rights as opposed to just claiming them all. Okay? So we're going to start with Paul's own example. This is actually where he starts at the beginning of chapter 9. This is what he says. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living?" Paul sets out his own example to start. He says, listen, I'm an apostle. I have been a preacher to you guys. I've planted the church there in Corinth. I've been involved in all this work. I have done all of this. I have seen Jesus. I've led you guys to a relationship with Jesus. So now, I should have a right to something because of the work that I've done. As a worker in the Lord, I have rights to food and to drink, to financial support for those that I serve. I serve you guys, and so as a result, you guys should be pitching in a little bit so I have something to live on. That's fair, right? Shouldn't that be fair in the work that I do for you? He doesn't stop there, though. He says, see, because he says, as an apostle, I should have this right. Or, you know, maybe I shouldn't. Maybe it's only the other apostles that should have this right. But I should have a right to something from you guys. But then he goes on to say, this you see this in everyday life. You guys know this is true. This is what he says. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? You guys know this to be true in everyday life. If you work a job, you expect, at the end of the day, to get paid for the work you did. That's fair, right? This is what we all know to be true. Like, if you are working at something, you get something from it. And he says that this is true in how it works with God as well. Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? It's true in life. It's also true in the gospel. If I'm working in the gospel, if I'm scattering seed, if I'm plowing the soil, in order for the message of Jesus to come to you, then I should have a right to have something out of this as well. Appealing to the law, saying in God's word, when he says, don't muzzle an ox while he's treading out the grain, like this is not just about oxen God was concerned. He's concerned about what's actually happening with the spiritual work for the kingdom. So Paul establishes the fact that he has rights, okay? Paul has rights. He's free. Free in Christ, but he also has rights as an apostle. But Paul has not used the rights that he has. And he makes that point starting in verse 12. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Just a little side note. Guys upstairs, can you please hit auto-adjust so we can... It's not working? Okay. It's cutting off, so. He didn't use this right. The apostles that have ministered to the people in Corinth have not used their right as apostles that they should be receiving something. They've said, you know what? We're good. They have not used their right. He continues on with this thought in verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. And he keeps going. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul hasn't taken the rights that he has. He hasn't taken the things that he is entitled to because he has a bigger purpose in mind. He's made himself, he says, a slave to others in order to win as many as possible. Paul's more concerned with the kingdom of God than he is with getting a paycheck. He wants to win as many as possible, build up the church, and receive kingdom blessings ultimately from God. So in Paul's example, the first example he gives us, he runs this race with discipline. He doesn't exercise all of his rights. He doesn't use the rights he has to receive something from people. That's the cost he faces. He doesn't receive that stuff in, so he has to live at his own expense. He has to work alongside of that because he has a kingdom purpose in mind, the people that he's seeing saved and the hope of an eternal reward. So that's Paul's example. Paul's example is, I set aside my own rights for the bigger purpose of God's kingdom. Okay? With me so far? We're doing good? Okay. Well, it's great to say, here's my testimony, here's my story, and it's great to have our own personal testimony of things, but that isn't usually quite enough. And so Paul doesn't just rest on his own current experience. He actually flips back and goes, you know, we can also see this kind of thing happen in the examples that come to us from the Old Testament. We can see this in what's happened with God's people as well and the importance of staying on track with where God wants us to go and not start exploiting what we think are our rights. And so in chapter 10, he gets into this. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So he goes back to the story of the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt, out of slavery, and God had rescued them and was bringing them into the promised land. And they all had this same spiritual experience of God delivering them out of slavery and taking them into the desert and providing them with food and drink. So a part of the deliverance came through the parting of the Red Sea. That happened as they went through on dry ground, right? And so they end up as this people who's now been identified as this unique people of God. So there's this real clear identification. They are God's people. And now they're drinking the same spiritual drink, which is coming from the rock, which is kind of a funny story, actually. If you look back, you see that, you know, Moses struck the rock and water flowed, and it kind of came to all the bits of the camp. What's funny is, in this text, he says the rock actually followed them. And there's kind of a rabbinic tradition that's around there from teachers and scholars from years past, and they kind of actually saw this as the rock kind of went along with them. It was a porous rock, and wherever they set up camp, it would just flow out water to them. And so Jesus really was the original rolling stone. Sorry, just making sure you're awake and with me this morning. But they drank this spiritual drink together, so they were identified as the people of God because they drank this. They ate the manna that God provided from heaven for them for food, and they had this sense of community. They were all together as God's people, right? They had rights and identity as the people of God. They were set aside as something special and unique. So they had this incredible sense of rights. But in chapter 10, verse 5, we see God was not pleased with most of them because they slipped into sinful behavior. There's a warning here. There's a warning that comes here. And we see what happened in verses 6 to 10. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. See, the people were identified with God and they had their rights, but they started to set their hearts on evil things. They set their hearts on evil desires. Another translation might be cravings. They had these cravings. They were displeased with what God had provided for them. It wasn't enough. The things that God had given them and invested them and poured out for them in the desert, it wasn't enough. And they started to let these cravings for something different settle in. And so that we see that when they're sitting down to eat and drink and they're having this manna that's been given, they're having the meat that's been given by God, they're having the water that's been given by God, now they get up and they indulge in revelry. Direct translation actually is they sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. But by play, it meant have an orgy. Right. See, they had this sense of idolatry because they actually, in that setting, they when Moses was up on the mountain, they had Aaron make them an idol. And it was an idol of a calf, and they actually called the idol Yahweh, which is the name of God, and said, "Here are your gods, O Israel, who led you out of Egypt." This golden calf is the one who's responsible. This is the physical representation of the God who led you out of Egypt. They started engaging in idolatry, and they let their hair down so much as they were partying it up with the spiritual food and spiritual drink that they got up and they started engaging in sexual immorality. They were displeased with the fact that Moses was gone for so long, and they started to do their own thing. They started to test God, that his mercy would be enough no matter what they decided to do. That didn't go so well for them. And then there's this grumbling, it says. Do not grumble as some of them did. There was this constant discontent going on among the people about what God had provided, right? They all had the same spiritual identification. They're all the people of God with all the rights and privileges that come with that. And yet in the midst of this, they started to grumble about the things that God had done and the things that God expected and the way that God was calling them to live. And in the midst of that, they started to sin. So Paul says, be careful. And he goes on to say that in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Watch yourself. Because if you think you're doing well, be careful that you don't fall. Back to our metaphor, run the race with discipline so that you'll win the prize, right? Don't slip up and fall on the way. Don't be disqualified for the ultimate prize that God is holding out for you. Now, this warning is a little bit of a kick in the pants, really, because, you know, you might feel like, you know what, I'm looking right, I have knowledge, I've gone to Bible study for years and years, I've been a long-time churchgoer. You know, I do the right things, I show up at the right events, I make sure that I'm serving in my local church, I help people, whatever. So I might be doing all the right things. But Paul says, if you think you're doing well, he doesn't just say, if you think you're screwing up a lot, watch out, because you probably are. That's not what he's saying. If you think you have it all together, watch yourself. Watch yourself, because all the Israelites, they were all identified with God. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They had all been through all these spiritual experiences together, but God was displeased with many of them. So if you think you have it all together, watch yourself, because sin creeps in so subtly. Maybe not big stuff, maybe not big issue sins that we'd think about, but maybe even sins that we would consider respectable sins. You know, there's always the list, right? We all have our list of the things that are not acceptable sins, right? So, you know, within our day and age, like, well, when I was growing up, some of the non-acceptable behaviors that you could do were going, movies were okay by the time I started growing up, but divorce was definitely not one that was okay in any way, shape, or form. That was definitely out. Homosexuality, absolutely, like, no way, shape, or form. And we had the ones that were very noticeable, right? But then there was all these other ones that we never talked about. Gossip. What about the backbiting conversations that go on behind people's backs and the complaining and the whining about what's going on in church with people rather than actually taking it to leadership of the church to have a conversation where things could get changed? What about those sins that we kind of just say, you know, it's not really that big a deal? Well, grumbling in this text apparently is a pretty big deal. And one of the challenges for us in this is the challenge we have with our own self-awareness sometimes, because we might think, oh, gee, that's not me. You know, it's probably the guy I'm sitting next to because he's a bit of a piece of work. I'm not pointing to anyone particularly, just so you know. But it's definitely not me. But be careful that you're not the one that Paul's talking to. Anytime we read something like this, we should be humble and go along with David in the Psalms. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, because sometimes I don't see it. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Watch yourself. If you think you're doing well, be careful that you don't fall. Because it's really easy just to get locked into our own rights, our own sense of entitlement. This is what I am allowed to do. And we get tripped up and go the wrong way. Now, the good news in this is that there is mercy here. As much as we're called to be careful, there is also incredible mercy that God shows us, which actually gives us also incredible responsibility to make sure we don't mess this up. But the mercy that God shows us is this. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my friends, dear friends, flee from idolatry. God doesn't put us into temptation that's beyond what he will also provide a way out for us to deal with. This does not mean, by the way, the popular common phrase that floats around on Facebook with memes and stuff these days that says God will never give you more than you can handle. That actually isn't biblical. This is where that comes from. But do you see a difference? God will not tempt you or allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But there is all sorts of times in life where we are allowed to go into circumstances that we cannot handle on our own, but that drives us back to actually depend on God, right? Without his help, we really can't handle it. But that's another story. But this is actually the text. That God will not allow temptation for us that we cannot actually stand up under the way that he gives us. He'll always give us a way out to stand up under it. All right. So live free, but also make sure you're disciplined. Don't use your freedom to exploit your rights and live in such a way that you're going to trip up and fall away like the people of Israel did. Keep away from idolatry and keep away, incidentally, from even setting up our rights as an idol that we hold up? Because that's pretty tempting too. All right, so we have Paul's example, and then we have this Old Testament warnings as an example that he gives as well, to say, make sure you're staying firm, running the race well, keeping your eyes on the prize, not exploiting your rights, but living free the right way. He's going to bring it now back to the current issue that's at hand, this whole issue of eating food sacrificed to idols, because that's what they were asking about. So he talked about all through chapter 8. Now we're coming back full circle to that, because it's all part of the same conversation. And he deals with it first theologically. And this is what he says. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Now, this is something that Paul says. He starts off by saying, judge for yourselves. He wants them to be able to figure this out. Paul doesn't want to just come down with his big, big, heavy, authoritarian apostle hammer and whack them on the head. Not what he wants to do. He's saying, listen, you guys are smart people. You can understand this for yourself. I want you to get it. And then he uses this illustration of the Lord's table. And he says, when we come to the Lord's table, we recognize that we come together to eat this spiritual food and drink this spiritual drink together. But just as there's this one loaf, there's one body. There's not kind of, you know, two groups, or this group that's kind of like the popular part of the loaf and this group that's part of the, you know, not as popular part of the loaf. We're one loaf, right? It's not, you know, I mean, we cut it up into little pieces for you guys, but that doesn't mean that we're all, it all came from one loaf, right? One loaf, one body, one people. So as he's been talking in the last chapter 8, about the idea that you guys have knowledge, right? You guys are smart people. You have knowledge about stuff. But your knowledge is not just about the non-existence of idols that lets you do whatever you want. Your knowledge is part of the fact that you are part of a covenant people of God as one people, which includes not just you who are super smart, but also the vulnerable. You're all together as one. And so when you guys exploit or take advantage of or do things that are going to hurt the vulnerable among you, you're not living very well as one body. So theologically, he brings it back to the Lord's table. We together are one. So we should use that knowledge of the fact that we are one to embrace one another in love. In the next verses, he goes on to talk about, you know, not eating at the table for demons as well as the Lord's table, like making sure we're identifying truly with Jesus and not with demons, which again, don't just look to your own rights that you can go do whatever you want, but look to the fact that you're one body. You're one body together. Now, when you read some of these verses in chapter 10, verses 15 and following there, you might start to feel like Paul's saying then never eat food sacrificed to idols, because that's really bad. But practically, he actually brings some balance back to this whole equation as he wraps up this conversation in chapter 10. This is what he says. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part of the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, as Paul kind of wraps this whole thing up, and he kind of puts a practical spin on it, he says, eat, but don't eat. Right? Go ahead and eat, but don't eat. Right? That's kind of how I want you to go about this, guys. Eat as long as it doesn't raise an issue of someone's conscience, right? Or their self-awareness, like we talked about last week, a self-awareness of who they are in Christ. But if it's actually hurting that in some ways, if it's hurting their faith and their understanding of who they are in Christ, then don't eat it so that you're not going to hurt their faith. Don't go and do something that's damaging to someone else. Back to verse 24, you're not seeking your own good. You're seeking the good of others because you want to show care for them. And maybe even the translation of that might be better said, respecting the otherness in others, which is kind of what Jesus did with us. He came and loved us even in our otherness, because while he was sinless and perfect and God, we were definitely not. We were definitely other to him. And he came and embraced us in our otherness to show us his love. And so for someone who maybe doesn't have the same knowledge as us, who is living in a place where their faith is a little more frail, embrace the otherness in them and show them love by choosing to not eat in this case. So here's how he sums it up, because Paul is great. He gives us a great summary statement of the whole deal, of this whole couple of chapters that we've been dealing with through this whole food sacrifice to idols thing. Here's how he sums it up. And he does this again in another book, actually, too. I was reading that in Colossians this morning. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Whatever you do, whether you're eating or drinking or whatever it is, it should all be ultimately for the glory of God, and as Paul says, for the good of others. Not for my good, but for the good of others around me. That's a great way to just kind of sum that up, right? Whatever you're doing, make sure it fits through the filter of, is this bringing glory to God, and is this doing good to others? Or is this just all about me? That's a great way to tell if it's a good idea or not, right? So, practically, what does this mean for us today? You know, I wrestled a lot with this about where do we go with application of this. And there's probably lots of little day-by-day things that we could talk about. But what I want to just put out there as an idea about this is right now, as a church, we've kind of started engaging in a conversation about culture and talking a lot about how we do what we do so that we are able to take our unchanging message and change the methods by which we proclaim it so that we can save as many as possible, right? Which sounds a little bit like Paul. I become all things to all people so that I may save some, right? He wants to see as many as possible saved, and so he changes up what he does in lots of different settings. And as you read the things he preaches and does, you see that over and over and over again. And so he sets aside his rights in many ways in order to see as many as possible come to know Jesus Christ. And this is where it gets a little challenging. Because, you know, as part of a church family, and Don was talking about membership earlier, you know, membership has a sense of rights to it, right? We talk about membership or our citizenship. We have rights as citizens. We have rights as members of being members of Costco. We have a right to actually go shop there and eat their samples and eat their cheap hot dogs with pop. And you have rights, right? You get to do those things because you have a membership. And so we might feel like, you know what, as a member of this church or as a part of this church family, I have invested. And so because I've invested and been a part of this and poured out my life and served and seen all these people grow up, now I should have rights about how things are done. And I should have the right to say it should be done my way. Here's the thing. We're also free to set aside those rights, to say, I want to do whatever's necessary so that my neighbor, who I've been praying for the last 5 years, can have an opportunity to experience Jesus Christ when they come to my church. I can set aside the right that I have to my particular preferences about things. So we're just gonna stir the pot this morning, okay? Let's have some fun stirring the pot. This will be good. Let's talk about worship, because worship is always one of those really nice tentative subjects that everyone likes to fight about. Not so much in our church. I feel a lot of grace in our church for this. But let's just talk practically about what it would mean to lay aside our rights in terms of how we're led in worship on a Sunday morning. Okay? Now, we all have a right to our own musical preference. I may completely disagree with your choice of music that you like to listen to in your car or truck as you drive away. I may think it's the worst thing in the world, and you may not like the things that are on my playlist, quite honestly. I mean, maybe you just love classical music, or maybe you're a fan of like reggae or hip-hop or rap or country. I don't know why, but anyways. Maybe you're a fan of like a particular genre, and when you exit this building, you cannot wait to get in your car, flip on your phone, and get some real music going, right? That could be totally you. So we have a right to prefer one type of music over another, or even just to not like music at all. Maybe you're totally just not a musical person. Maybe you like listening to monks chanting or something, I don't know. Or maybe you just turn on CBC radio and listen to talk, because you don't actually want to listen to music. You have the right to have a preference for whatever music you want. You actually have a right, when we're standing up to sing, to just not bother. You have a right to stand there and just not even worry about the words, not think about them, you're just thinking about lunch, because that's what you want to think about. You have a right not to sing along. You have a right to your physical response. You have a right to stand there and just cross your arms, or you could even just sit back. I mean, people might look at you a little funny if you put your feet up on the chair, but you could do it, right? You have a right to kind of do whatever you want with that. But is it helpful to the body? Is it helpful to build up those people you're sitting around right now? If I choose to exercise my rights and say, you know what, because I don't particularly like this type of music, or because I just don't really feel like I really identify with this, so I'm just not going to even sing today, or I'm just going to fold my arms like this and look at the worship team until they do something that's more in my style. You have a right to do that. But is it beneficial? Is it beneficial to the people who are coming in for the first time and really are hoping to have an encounter with Jesus Christ? And would love to see a people that are actually all engaged together in worship to their King. Is it helpful? I'm not trying to beat you up today. I'm really not. I'm just asking a question. Is that an area where we could choose to lay aside our rights in order to choose to be led by the people who have been appointed to be up here and choose to enter into whatever experience they're trying to lead us in? I mean, obviously, as long as it's still biblical, I get that. Obviously, as long as it's still honoring to God, I get that. But if it's, I mean, when we talk about musical preference, it's not that one's biblical and one's not, let's be honest. So can we choose to lay aside some of those rights to let ourselves be led? So that others coming in can encounter Christ, see joy in our expressions in worshiping our King of Kings, and come to actually experience his kingdom. See, the thing about this whole conversation is, we don't eat food sacrificed to idols anymore. That's not really an issue for us. Although I did actually get a conversation with someone who was talking about that last week, that is something that still happens, which is crazy to me. But generally speaking, it's not a big issue. When we go to Costco, we're not worried about, you know, food that was sacrificed to idols. Or when we go visit Bannon Homesteaders, we're pretty sure he doesn't have an altar out back that he's doing weird things with, right? We know this food is okay, right? So it's not really something we're thinking about. But in some of these other spaces where, in a culture where we are so big on our entitlement and our rights, are we willing to lay them down? Because it's going to cost something of us. It's not easy to do. That's why Paul said to run the race with discipline, with training, beating his body into submission, becoming a slave. That's not language of ease and path of least resistance. This requires something of us. But the incredible thing is, we know the promise of Jesus in this as well, that whatever we lay down for the kingdom will be more than made up for by God for us. It's not like this is just a total loss. This is whatever is surrendered for kingdom purposes gets poured back into us in spiritual blessings we receive. So let me just close with a question for you today to consider. What rights might God be asking you to lay down today for the sake of his kingdom?